Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 6 and the first three verses. I think what we'll do though is start with verse 12 of chapter 5. That way we get kind of a feel for what's going on here. So starting with chapter 5 and verse 12, we'll read through to chapter 6 and verse 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, O Lord, we ask for your blessing. May your Spirit come and may you teach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Now, I want to remind you of where we were 2 weeks ago. There were those in the church who should have been teachers, but needed to be taught the first principles again. But there were some who were mature. They handled the Word of God correctly. They had discernment. And the mature who knew how to live out their faith, and the immature who could do what babies do, basically drink milk and make messes, were in the same church. And so it will always be. Jesus noted this when he said that people should not cause his little ones to sin. Little ones is not only children, as bad as that can be. He also meant those who were little in their maturity. Don't cause those little ones to sin. Jesus assumed that there would be those who were more mature than others in his body of believers. Paul tells us to not be a stumbling block to those who are not as mature as we are. We are not to take our maturity and make it something that leads others to go against their conscience. That's Romans 14. There is always, in other words, this concern in the Scriptures for the babe in Christ who's just starting to learn. And the community of faith must be careful with this babe, just like you would be careful with a human baby. But there's also this call of the Scriptures to move on from baby land into adulthood. There's this continual call to move away from the basics of the faith to more maturity. And we learned 2 weeks ago that this maturity is not necessarily age. I've known some pretty immature old people. Or knowledge. I've known people who can give you chapter and verse in just about every way possible, and yet I wouldn't call them mature. It had to do with practice. And by discerning, you know good and evil. It's becoming one of those people who put their faith in practical action toward God and others. Now we should pause and recognize this. First, having the immature and the mature in the same church can be quite challenging at times. But let's also thank God, secondly, when those challenges come, because that means that God has seen fit to bless the church with conversions. So this is actually a good problem to have. It's kind of like those people that complain about the noise that children make in the church. Now, that's probably a good problem to have. If you don't have children running around the church making noise, you're in pretty bad shape as a church. I pity the church that never has to deal with issues concerning babes in Christ and mature in Christ being in the same congregation. That's a good problem to have. I'm not saying it's an easy problem to have. I'm saying it's a good problem to have. Now, the cry of the author of Hebrews is for those who are still infants to move on toward maturity. Yes, believer, God loves you right where you are, but He loves you enough that He doesn't want to keep you there. He loves us right where we are, but he wants us to move forward. He wants his people moving forward in their understanding of their new stature before God through Christ and how that applies to every area of life. You see, the righteous live by faith. The Bible does not say the righteous live by faith only on Sundays. They live by faith. And so faith, this trusting God and trusting His Word, is to be lived out. And the writer of this wonderful book we call Hebrews wants desperately for his people to move forward in their understanding of faith. As I said 2 weeks ago, I believe there are tears in his eyes as he's relaying this to a congregation where he sees all the potential and how untapped it is because their lack of maturity. This is the call of the book, to move forward, to gain understanding so that faith will not only be talked about, but lived out in real life situations. Think of how different our world would be if all professed all Jesus would live by faith. Think of how different your little corner of the world would be if you could live completely by faith in God and His Word. So we have read the first three verses of chapter 6, and we note that it begins with the word therefore. He has just mentioned that mature believers are skilled in the word of righteousness. They use their brains to reason through various things so that they are able to discern both good and evil. That's the goal. Thinking through the Word of God in such a way that we discern both good and evil. That is maturity. And therefore, since we all want to go to maturity, we will therefore use the word therefore to let everyone know that what comes in these three verses is part of the journey of maturity in Christ. Looking at the first three verses, then, this is what I want to do this morning. First, I want to look at the elementary principles that are the foundation to build maturity on. Secondly, I want you to note why these things are foundational. Thirdly, I want you to notice why we cannot stop at these foundational truths. There's a reason. And fourthly, then, I want to just pay close attention to who the real builder is. So the analogy is one of building a building. Every building needs a foundation. But can you imagine driving by a construction site on Monday and seeing the workers laying the foundation? And then you drive by on Tuesday and they're laying another foundation. And on Wednesday they're laying another foundation. And so on and so forth. Or if you want to use it in more of a church type way, imagine driving by on Sunday. Each Sunday they're laying the same foundation again and again and again. This is what happens when you do not move past these foundational principles. So that's the analogy. He used the word foundation. And so let's keep that in mind. First, he lists six elementary principles or foundational doctrines. These are foundational. These are elementary. Elementary school. Think elementary school. He wants them to move on to middle school and high school and college and all of that. But they're still in elementary school. What are these elementary principles? Well, first, we are told that the first one is repentance from dead works. Now, that should not surprise us that repentance is first. This is the call of Jesus, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This is the call of John the Baptist. Guess who's here? The Messiah. Repent. This is the call of Peter on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, all of you. This is Paul. He says in Acts chapter 20 that he told both Jew and Greek the same thing. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance? One writer says, it is more than a change of mind. It is more than sorrow for sin. So what is it? Well, Alan Richardson in the Theological Word Book of the New Testament puts it best. He says, repentance represents a reorientation of one's whole life and personality, which includes the adoption of a new ethical line of conduct, a forsaking of sin, and a turning to righteousness. Now, there are those who simply say that repentance is a change of one's thinking or one's mind. Metanoia. The Greek word means changing your mind. If that were the case, of course, all women have repented at least several times in their life, and they're all now saved. We know that's not the case. It has to be more than that. They think, though, the teaching goes something like this. Well, if you just change your mind about yourself and change your mind about Jesus, I'm a sinner, He's my Savior, then that's repentance. But the problem is that the Bible doesn't present it as simply as that. That is true. You have to have a change of thinking. Thinking is where it all begins. Remember, the mature reason, it begins with thinking. But it changes the direction of one's life. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word repentance is actually the word turning. Some people would even say that this is about going in a U-turn. It's about you see the works of your life as bringing spiritual death. They're dead works. Repentance from dead works. And now your newfound vision that God has given you in the new birth opens your eyes. And you turn, and your direction in your life is now different. John Owen writes this. He says, "Repentance is the first thing required of them who take upon them the profession of the gospel. Without this, whatever is attempted or attained to is only a dishonor to Christ and a disappointment unto men." We better make sure that we get the new direction right, though. If I'm going to make a U-turn, I better make sure I'm going in the right direction, and that's why we have our next foundational truth. So first, there's repentance from dead works, and secondly, there's faith toward God. Faith toward God. If repentance is the negative side of the coin, turning away from something, then faith is the positive side of the coin, the turning toward something. People are predominantly in our culture, trusting in themselves. That's where their faith is. So the person who trusts in the ways and the word and character of God has seen the folly of trusting themselves and realized they need a greater guide for life. This faith is trusting not only in the saving work of Christ, but all of what God says and all that He says He is. Now these two things go together, don't they? You can see that the writer of Hebrews recognizes this and puts them together in the same thought. The Bible scholar Raymond Brown says this. He says, "It is repentance from and faith towards. It is not only that the old has to be abandoned, the new must be appropriated." And this is the call of all of Scripture, that the old has to go, but something has to replace it. The new has to come. I guarantee you, if you're one of those people who watch too much TV, it is not enough to shut off the TV because you will hit the remote when you are bored silly. You'll just come back to it. You have to have something to replace that with. You have to have a faith towards as well as a repentance away. Shame on anyone who thinks that saving faith does not contain repentance or that repentance does not contain faith. They go together. Let me give you a simple example, very similar to the one I read this week from Charles Spurgeon. You tell me I'm going in the wrong direction. You tell me to make a right-hand turn at the next stop sign. If I trust what you are saying, I will repent of my current direction and change directions in obedience to your word. If I don't trust you, I'm going to continue to go straight. The fact that there are people who claim to have faith and have never repented shows that they don't have faith. They don't have saving faith. Whatever they claim their faith is, it's not saving faith. It has to have repentance contained in it. It has to. As I have said over and over again, do you trust Jesus enough to follow Him? That's the question. Now, this is foundational. These two things are elementary principles. It's what you build on. So then the third thing is the doctrine of baptisms. And then you stop and you say, is this really foundational? Is this really elementary principles that we're talking about? Baptism? And why is this plural? Baptisms? Yes, it is plural. Now, He could mean that it is foundational that people understand the importance of baptism and the difference between various baptisms in the first century. Let me tell you something. Baptism was very common in the first century, and not just within the Christian church. For instance, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be a child of the Jewish law, you would have to go through the waters of mikvah to represent that your old life was being washed away. In fact, it represented almost a new birth. Then there was John's baptism, which was pointing to Christ, rather than the baptism of the Christian church, which was an identification with Christ. Then there was all the pagan religions of Rome. Believe it or not, they had various washings you went through, initiation rites that you had to go through. And then, of course, the Christian baptism itself. By the way, it does appear that all religions had initiation rites, and many of them, at least in the first century, looked a lot like baptism. Some say that this refers not to baptism per se, but it refers to all the Jewish washings, that you could translate it that way. Instead of translating it baptisms, you could translate it as washings, and this is referring to Jewish washings that they had built into their religion. But I don't see how that would be foundational to the Christian faith. I prefer to think in terms of what all those baptisms had in common. If you were baptized into a pagan religion, or you were baptized into the Jewish religion, what did that mean if you were baptized into Christ? Well, it was a public pledging allegiance to a new leader. That's what it was. If you were a Gentile and you were going to accept the leadership of the law, you would be baptized. Pledge allegiance to the law. If you were a non-Roman citizen and you wanted to be recognized as a Roman citizen, you had to pledge allegiance to Caesar and you would be baptized. You were pledging allegiance to a new law, new Lord. You see, today, if someone came upon a baptism, let's say we were out in some creek or pond or something, and they just came upon a baptism, it would strike many people today as odd. In fact, if you think about it, if you just step away from your Christian presuppositions, it does look a little odd, doesn't it? I mean, it's strange. If you were just to look at it, and you had no church background whatsoever, and you come upon this baptism taking place, it would look as if someone was dunking another person, as if they were both standing in a cup of coffee and the person being dunked was a donut. It would just look weird. It looked really bizarre. But in the first century, everyone knew what baptism represented. It was all over the place. It was a washing away of your old life and getting a new start where you have a new direction in life and a new Lord to follow. You could almost think of it in terms of citizenship. To pledge allegiance to the flag of this country is to accept the laws of this land. It's to pledge allegiance that you're going to follow the laws of this land. You are changing citizenship. You are pledging allegiance to a new Lord. So it is with baptism. And all baptisms had that aspect to them, and you can see how foundational this is. One must understand what's taking place in baptism. Nothing magical, just a person making a very clear, well thought out decision to pledge allegiance to Jesus, and through baptism they confess their repentance and faith. Fourthly, then, the fourth elementary principle is the laying on of hands. Now, once again, we are stuck here and we're going, hold on a second. What do you mean this is foundational? But if you look at the rest of the book, it's foundational. Laying on of hands in the Bible is in many places, and it boils down to, I think, four things that it represented. For instance, it represented a transference of guilt. Remember, we're studying Leviticus in the Sunday school, and you would place your hand on the animal that was to die for your sins. So you were transferring the guilt over to the animal. That was part of laying on of hands. That's the negative side. But you know what? If you read the Bible closely, there was also a positive side, that there was a transference of blessing. Jacob's on his deathbed, and Joseph's two sons come in, and he places his hands on them. And remember, he crosses his hands? because the younger is going to rule instead of the older. And he blesses them. So there's not only the transference of guilt, but there's also the transference of blessing. And then there was a setting apart of a special office. You would have the religious leaders setting somebody apart, and they would place their hands on them, and often that represented the endowment of the Holy Spirit upon their life. And then the fourth one was healings. You'll see in the Bible where people would place their hands on others and they would be healed. Now, which one would be most likely to apply to the book of Hebrews? Well, healings are not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Guilt is clearly transferred to Jesus. There isn't any talk of the laying on of hands and bestowing blessing, but there is talk about church leadership and submitting to them. So the writer may be making a very important point about the foundation of a person's spiritual life. Remember what it means to have somebody set apart as your church leader. They will be a help to you in growing up in the faith. But there's also evidence in the early church that when a person came out of the waters of baptism, there would be a laying on of hands service that would not only represent that the congregation wants this person filled with the Holy Spirit, also that person was being set apart by God and for God. Now, we all know that every Christian is set apart, right? Hopefully we all know that. I'm not the only one in the room set apart. Just because I'm the one speaking right now doesn't mean I'm the only one set apart. Christians are sanctified. That means set apart. Holy to the Lord. And so these individuals in the early church would have gone through this ritual of baptism plus the laying on of hands right at the very beginning of their Christian walk. They are being told, your sins are washed away in Jesus, and you are being set apart by God and for God. Right at the very beginning, I think that's what he means by the laying on of hands. The fifth thing is the doctrine of the resurrection. Foundational to the Christian faith is the belief in the resurrection. This combines the resurrection of Jesus with the belief that one day all believers would be resurrected. What is interesting is when you page through the book of Acts, how many times the key points of the sermons in the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus, and how that gives him an authority that demands our allegiance. Now, I just tied a few things together, didn't I? His resurrection demands an allegiance to his authority. We already talked about allegiance with baptism. Reading 1 Corinthians 15, though, in other places in the New Testament, we find that some people had some problems with the idea of resurrection and the implications for believers. There are people actually walking around going, the resurrection already happened, you missed it, ha ha. They just didn't get it. But the foundational aspect of this doctrine is that this life is not all there is. In order to grow spiritually, one must get beyond this world and start thinking of what lies beyond the grave. Everyone can see a difference, by the way, in the person who lives only for this world and a person who believes in the resurrection from the dead. And that leads to the last foundational teaching, which is eternal judgment. And this is foundational teaching mainly because all are appointed to die and then face the judgment. And it is this truth that comes home to a converted soul so that they would, in fact, run to Jesus for refuge. I hear John the Baptist in the background on this one, don't you? Flee from the coming wrath! What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal judgment. And this is a very legitimate way for people to come to Christ. The love of Christ shines brightly at the cross, but so does the judgment of God. The judgment of God is dark at the cross. That is what God thinks of sin. That's what he thinks of sinners. It's judgment against sin. And here's the surprising aspect. Did you notice the word eternal? This is foundational. No purgatory, no annihilation, no second chances, no commuted jail sentence. Eternal. The eternal God is eternally offended by sin, and that brings with it an eternal judgment. And when one is convinced by the power of the Spirit that judgment is eternal, then they have a foundation upon which to build upon the rest of this life and into the next. It is interesting, as I was just speaking, I thought of Acts 17. These last two points. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the people in Athens who do not have a Jewish background. And he says that God has looked past their ignorance in years past, but now he promises that he will judge their wickedness, judge, by the person whom he resurrected from the dead. Notice those two things are together, the judgment and the resurrection. Just right there in a sermon in Acts 17, Paul in Athens. Now these six doctrines are elementary. They are foundational truths. Now let's note why these things are foundational. Why are they? Well, notice these six things can be divided into three sets of two. Faith and repentance are responses to the gospel. Baptism and the laying on of hands has to do with public confession and affirmation. Resurrection and judgment has to do with the life beyond this one. So why are these foundation? First, because they are all there at the beginning of the Christian walk. They're all there at the beginning. If you do not have faith and repentance, you don't have a Christian. If there is no public confession and no realization that a Christian is one who is set apart by God and for God, then you don't have a correct view of what a Christian is. And if one is trying to be a Christian without an eye to eternity, then there is something seriously wrong. These are very basic things. But I want you to note what the problem was here. The text is very specific. What was the problem for these immature believers? Did you notice verse 1? They are to leave the discussion of the elementary principles. What was going on? Well, they continued to discuss and discuss and discuss things that were foundational. Can you imagine a construction site where the construction workers are all sitting around looking at the foundation and they just discuss it day after day? That's what's going on in the church. They're still discussing these things. And isn't that what we see in our world today? Is judgment really eternal or not? Let's discuss that. Is repentance really needed, or is it a second grace later on after Jesus is your Savior, you know? And all this discussion going on. Are Christians really set apart, or can they just kind of be in the world? You know, all this discussion. And the writer's going, here's my version, shut up! Move on! You can sit there and talk about things and talk about things and talk about things, and you never get anything done. You never move forward. The second reason why these things are foundational, though, is because these six things are to be built upon. You never quite lose these things. It's not like a foundation on a house where you kind of forget about it. It's there, you cover it up, and then you just sort of forget about it. This foundation is laid, and then the building goes up, and all these things are built upon. Repentance is a continual thing, for instance. Hopefully there's nobody in the room who's ready to stand up and say, I'm done with that repentance thing. Well, hopefully not. If there is, you're in the wrong church. We've ruined you already. Learning to trust Jesus more and more is a continual thing, is it not? Faith is a continual thing. Living out your baptism commitment is something we are continually learning and applying, right? Washing away your old life? Oh, that just happens automatically. You come out of the waters of baptism, your old life's gone, right? Right? No, wrong. This is something that we learn as we go on. Learning what it means to be set apart by God and for God, that takes a lifetime of understanding. And isn't it a process to keep eternity in mind? So easy to forget that this world is not my home and I'm just a passing through. We get so wrapped up in this world. Is it not a challenge in this world we live to keep at least one eye on the world beyond this one? Very, very difficult. See, these are foundational because you build on these. You don't stay there, but you build on them, but they're always there. That's why they're foundational. Now, notice the reason why we cannot stop at these foundational truths. Why is it not enough to stay with the foundation? The answer is in verse 1. We are to leave behind the discussion of these things and move on to, did you notice that? Perfection. Perfection. Now, when you look in the mirror, you see perfection, don't you? Yeah, I do too. Sure. No. Fortunately, we've seen this Greek word before. In chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus is described as having been perfected. And remember what we said about the word then. We noted that the word is a form of the Greek word teleos, which means something that is completed or finished or fashioned to fit a purpose. That's what it means. To be complete, to be whole, to meet your purpose. Once we understand that, we are struck by what is being said here. To move on to maturity is to move toward God's purpose in one's Christian life. Just as Jesus had to go through all he went through so that he could fulfill his purpose as a human redeemer, so a Christian must move beyond the elementary truths and move toward being all that God saved them to be. This leaves us with a principle, and it is a sobering one. Those who refuse to build upon these foundational truths will never be used of God as they could be. And I want you to notice that it is their responsibility. Let us. So nobody's going to look at God at the end and say, "You didn't mature me." To be stuck in discussions about these things means that one can never get on God's agenda for their life. They're too busy talking and not being used by God for His glory and man's good. And let me remind you of Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We are not to sit around talking about repentance. We are to live a life of repentance that leads to good works. We are not to sit around talking about the laying on of hands, but realize that God has set apart every Christian for His purpose, and that means moving into the world and enjoying the journey of taking your unique gifts and using them for His glory and purposes. To sit around talking about the afterlife instead of applying the fact of an afterlife to your view of the world and life here on earth is to be stifled in your ability to serve the Lord and your fellow human beings. You see, dear child of God, according to this text, you are filled, can I say it this way, with holy potential to be used by God, but you will never be used of God if all you do is sit around talking about these foundational truths. You build by living out your faith. You build by living a life of repentance. You build by living out your baptismal confession of faith. You build by living out your sanctification as being set apart as a child of God. You build by living this life in light of eternity. And if you build on these foundational truths, you will be used by God in powerful ways. And then finally, I want you to note who the real builder is. There's always something behind the scenes, isn't there? There's always God working behind the scenes. Our text closes with verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Who's the real builder? God is. He's the architect of the Christian. He has the blueprints. He's the one who gives the new birth. He's the one who gives the power of the Spirit. He's the one who gives the desire in the heart that is necessary for the person to hear this and respond positively. This does not take away our responsibility. Verse 1 makes it clear that we go on to perfection. It is our responsibility. And by the way, don't you love the author of the book of Hebrews? Let us go on. He's including himself. Let us. So we are all supposed to do this. It's our responsibility. When you hear these verses, The person with the Spirit is already thinking about all that God is willing to do through them if they can just move forward. They're already thinking about how discussions have wasted precious time and energy that could have been used to the glory of God. The Christian who hears these three verses, I can't believe I wrote this down, but I did. The Christian who hears these three verses is salivating at the thought that God would actually take them and use them in ways that would bring Him glory. They are longing, as they listen to these three verses, to see what completion looks like in their own life. They realize that God sees more in them than they probably see in themselves. But God is ultimately the one who puts the desire in the heart. If everyone had this desire to move on to spiritual completeness and maturity, if this was a natural desire, there would be no need for a new birth. But when the new birth comes, desires change, life's direction changes, and the journey that begins with faith and repentance continues, and the person becomes complete for what God would have them to do in this life. The born-again person actually likes this. They desire God to so work in them that they will move on. They will cry out to God and ask for His help. And their battle cry of life is, on to maturity! On to maturity! I loved what my dad would say to me from time to time. He was such a loving man. And I would do something stupid, and he'd say, when are you going to grow up? Well, maybe the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying that to his congregation. When are you going to grow up? But the cry of the Christian who reads these verses is, I want to grow up. There's something within them. There's the Holy Spirit within them that speaks, that connects with the Word of God in such a way that they go, yes. The true Christian is one who's never satisfied. Remember the Apostle Paul? It's not that I've attained it, but I keep pressing toward the goal which God has called me heavenward. Our text tells us plainly there is no such thing as a bare minimum Christian. The Spirit does not allow it. The example of Christ doesn't back it, and the will of the Father does not line up with that attitude. Wouldn't it be great if God's people would go on to perfection, watch the world change for the glory of God and the blessing of the whole human race? And the glory of it all is that you and I can be a part of that. Let's pray together. We thank You again, O Lord, for the wonders in Your Word. Thank You for opening up our eyes so that we can see them. Now, O God, help us to embrace these foundational principles in such a way that we move on to maturity. For Your glory, for the sake of Your church, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.